Let me add my welcome to Pastor Chuck's welcome. I warmly welcome you, friends and some visitors, and it's good to see each and every one of you. Isn't it wonderful that we can sing of the deep, deep love of Jesus, that he will certainly lead us home? We started this morning with a realization of the omnipresence of God and how that is a comfort to us, and it can be, and it should be, a terror to the unbeliever. But for all of us, unbeliever and believer, his omnipresence means we don't have to go somewhere to find him. That deep love is for all of us. So wherever you are this morning, that deep love is for you in Jesus Christ, right here in your seat. You, if you've never believed on him before, that terror can become joy as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That deep love is for all who believe on Jesus Christ. What a joy, what a wonder is that truth. Well, if you would open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As we're going to continue our work through 1 Corinthians, we've come to chapter 8 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read all 13 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge, that we all have knowledge. We don't have all knowledge. We all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, great God, you are so good. Being known by you is the best thing, the most needed thing. And so, Father, as we come to your word now, help us not look primarily to ourselves, but help us to look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. For you are all that is good, and that you are all that is powerful, and that you are all knowledge. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, come and work among us now. As the word is proclaimed, as we sit all together beneath your word, would you change our hearts that we would love you more and seek to serve you more fully, not for the sake of our own sake, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So what do you know? We think we know a lot, but the question is how much of that knowledge actually gets down to our hearts and changes our lives. Or we could say, what is your knowledge for? What is your knowledge for? For the Apostle Paul, true knowledge, all true knowledge, is rooted in the person of God. Because all knowledge comes from God, who is the source of all knowledge. And therefore, all true knowledge rightly leads us to love God more and love others more. All true knowledge, rightly, should make us love God more and love others more. You can think of the complexities of mathematics, the wonders of biology, the power of the atom, the vastness of the stars, and all those things, we should rightly marvel at how great God is and love Him more, and then turn and think, how can I use this knowledge to bless the other people around me? How can I use this knowledge to bless others? That's what that knowledge is for, to make us love God more and love others more, which is exactly what we're talking about this morning in our Sunday school hour, right? Well, so life is to love God more and love others more. Your knowledge, every bit of knowledge, is for the purpose of loving God more and loving others more. The apostle would later write in this epistle that if you have all knowledge of all mysteries, if that were possible, but you don't have love, if it's not moving you to love, it's nothing. You're nothing. But we have sinful minds. It goes all the way back to the fall. When Adam sinned and sin crashed into the world, it twisted the mind of humanity. And we took all that knowledge and we stopped loving God more and loving others more. We started using it for ourselves. We've twisted knowledge. But Paul could write in Romans that in sin, humanity has suppressed the knowledge of truth. We have deranged minds. That is sin's effect on knowledge. We want to use it for ourselves. It puffs us up. For Paul, that's abomination. As sin has perverted everything, it's perverted sexuality, it's perverted knowledge. And this is the perversion of knowledge, and it's anti-Christian. He writes about this a lot in 1 Corinthians, and it's certainly still needful for us today because we're still at war. Our knowledge, we want to use our knowledge for ourselves. Getting things right. That's knowledge. What do we know? What is the right answer? Getting things right, that's important. And Paul deals a lot with getting things right. Remember Pastor Kyle several weeks ago in chapter 15 of this letter, he says, you got to get these things right. This is of first importance. Getting things right is important. But Paul's concern foundationally is, do we have hearts of love? Because we cannot even approach the question of right and wrong in a God-honoring way if we don't have hearts of love. Because you can come to the right answer and still be sinning against God if you don't love. You have to have this foundational heart of love. If we don't have that love, we're going to be sinning either way. So for my message this morning, my title as we look at chapter 8 is going to be The Foundation is Love. Paul's dealing with topics, but he doesn't want to get to the right or wrong part yet. He wants to deal with the foundation. The foundation is love. So as we get to chapter 8 here, he's beginning to address a new question. Remember back in chapter 7? He starts to deal with these questions that they had written him about. He says, chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, you asked these questions, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Remember, you asked me a question about that, so I wrote about that. Verse 25, now concerning virgins. Well, as we come to chapter 8, he says, now, a new topic concerning things sacrificed to idols. But as he starts talking about this, he doesn't actually give them a right or wrong answer for a while. He's going to. He'll deal with that in chapter 10. But chapter 8 and chapter 9 and then the last half of chapter 10 isn't about what's the right or wrong answer or should you eat that thing sacrificed to idols or not. He deals first with where's your heart. Before you even deal with right or wrong, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Has the gospel so impacted them so that they are sacrificial, loving others so much so that they're willing to give up their liberty, willing to give up what they want? He's not going to jump to say what's right or wrong first. He sort of leaves that hanging. Where's your heart? So my first point I want us to see, it's pretty interesting. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, but he jumps. That's my first point. I want you to notice this, the foundational understanding of love and knowledge. He jumps right to their heart. The foundational understanding of love and knowledge. How do love and knowledge relate to one another? He's like, okay, you got this question you want to ask me, but before I even get to answering it, let's talk about how love and knowledge relate. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And look, he doesn't even address it. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So what does that have to do with things sacrificed to idols? Well, nothing directly. He's saying, before I talk about that question, let's talk about every question. How does all knowledge relate to love? How should you be addressing every question? So he's stepping back and dealing with knowledge and how it relates to love. And then he's going to apply it to their particular question. the foundational understanding, and this is what he's trying to get right here, the foundational understanding that you have to get is knowledge puffs up and love edifies. Knowledge puffs up and love edifies. You see that right on the top in verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So what Paul's trying to get to here is if you're to truly know anything, it must be rooted in love for God and being known by Him so that it flows out in love for others. And if it's not that, your knowledge is twisted up in sin and self-love and you don't know it at all. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. So let's just unpack that a little bit. Let's deal with knowledge and let's talk about what he's talking about with love. First, consider with me what he's saying about knowledge. He says, knowledge makes arrogant. It puffs up. In verse 2, he says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Wow, it sounds like Paul's really against knowledge. Well, remember in chapter 7, it sounded like Paul's really against marriage too, didn't it? But he wasn't against marriage. He was against what they were doing with their marriages. He's not against knowledge here. He's against what they're doing with their knowledge. Paul was a brilliant man who thought deeply about God, and he wants us to think deeply about God. Knowledge isn't bad, but knowledge without love is dangerous. Knowledge without love is dangerous. So he's going to say some powerful things. So don't hear this as Paul anti-intellectual. He's saying, but be careful, because it's a dangerous thing to know stuff and not love. So the problem that Paul is identifying here is that knowledge without love is self-deceptive. It makes us arrogant. And arrogance is always self-deceptive. Do you understand? If we're not being humble, humility isn't like something we're lying to ourselves about. Humility is seeing ourselves rightly. If you're feeling arrogant, like I got this figured out, that's self-deception. Remember back in chapter 3, Paul said this. He said, chapter 3, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. If you think you know this stuff, you're deceiving yourself. If it's for you, so you feel puffed up, you're deceiving yourself. Knowledge without love is deceiving. It deceives you and it makes us arrogant. Self-serving knowledge puffs up and it deceives. We think we know a lot. We think we're wise because our minds are full. But if that's just serving us, just getting what we want, then we actually don't know anything, not like we should. We haven't fully understood what we think we know. We must become fools. What does that mean? It means we have to rest in the gospel, to believe in that gospel that Christ has given me all things, and so in Him I deserve none of it. I see myself for my littleness, and in that we start to become wise, because in that I can say, whatever God's given me, I didn't earn it, I didn't deserve it. Christ has given it to me so that I can bless others. And then things start making sense. Then the world starts making sense. I know myself better. I see I'm just needy, so I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to pour out whatever knowledge I have to help you. And I'm going to be able to receive from you because I'm humble. I'm not being puffed up thinking that I've got it all figured out. Our knowledge is transformed by the gospel. When we're humbled by the gospel, it transforms us so that all of our knowledge becomes other-focused. It's building others up, and it draws us together in Christ. So we experience the reality of knowledge. We experience what knowledge is for. Knowledge without love is self-deceiving. It makes us arrogant. We need God to cut through that deception. And that's why it's so scary. Because being self-deceived, and when we think we're arrogant, we really have this strong sense that we're right. Like, I got this figured out. That's why we need God to speak to us and say, to cut to our hearts by the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. Say, no, you need Jesus. What you've got figured out is not the big thing. It's how can you use what you've figured out to bless others? If you're thinking, I've got this figured out, so I'm judging my brother who hasn't. I've got this figured out, so I'm better than my brother who hasn't or my sister who hasn't. And I haven't figured it out at all. I've not yet seen myself for who I am. I haven't received the gospel truth to see myself rightly. I've been deceived. We need God to say, no, I've given it all to you. Now you beggar. You go share others and tell them where you found your bread, right? Use your knowledge to bless others. Without love, it is self-deceiving. So then he jumps on to, if that's knowledge, that's his concern about knowledge. Knowledge is self is deceiving. It makes us arrogant, so we don't really know anything until we have the gospel that makes us use that knowledge for others. Then he goes on to love. Consider love with me. He says, love, in opposition to that, Love edifies, it feeds, it builds up, it serves others. Love is a response to what God has done. Remember what John said in 1 John 4, Beloved, if God so loved us, we all also ought to love one another. Love is always going to take whatever we have and use it for the benefit of others, blessing others in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our church. It's always doing that. It's always taking what we know and blessing others. Tom Schreiner, one of a commentator that I like to read, said, in Paul's theology, knowledge is subordinated to love. It does not follow that Paul believes that knowledge is unimportant or he's a relativist. Nevertheless, those who claim knowledge demonstrate, at least in part, the genuineness of their knowledge by their love and humility. So if your love isn't making you more loving and more humble, then according to Paul and the Word of God, you don't really know anything yet. You're just self-deceived. When we know something, love's going to direct us to truly know it, to love God and love others. Love's going to direct us to bless others. And that's the foundational truth. If we don't have love, we're nothing. Our knowledge, and this is where it gets tricky, even our Bible knowledge can be twisted by sin to be self-focused without the love of God. That's why knowledge without love is so dangerous, because it can be good things you can know. But without love, it's nothing. You don't really know it. You're deceived. But what is most important, if that's the thing, if we're going to know anything, we have to have love. Where are we going to get that love from? You're just going to work it up to love people better? Well, where does Paul land the plane here in this first section? What's the most important thing? Not that we love, but that we've been loved by God. Not that we know, but we're known by God. The most important thing is that God has to know us. You see what he says there? He says, being known by God. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. That's the most important thing. If you're going to know anything, you have to be known by God. God has to take that sinful stain, that sinful twisting out of your mind to show you the reality. You have to be known by God. In the love of God, then we are transformed. And in that transformation, we love. And that love changes how we think and feel and act. That changes everything. This is the gospel. That's why the gospel changes everything, because he doesn't leave any bit of you alone. He's going to take your self-focused knowledge, your prideful knowledge. He's going to say, no, I'm going to use all that for my glory and the good of others. The gospel changes every bit of us. Not at once and not completely, but that's what God is doing. When he knows us, when he sets his love upon us and he transforms our lives, he's going to change how you think and feel and act. We love because God has known us. So our knowledge is used to build others up. Now, if you're not a believer this morning, if you're here this morning and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this section, Paul is putting before you what is most important. Because you can look at this Bible and you hear people talking about the Bible, like, well, what do I think about that? Or what do I think about this doctrine or that doctrine? Until God breaks in on your heart, you can't rightly understand anything. More important than getting everything right, you need God to know you. You need God to change you. You need God to restore you. This is hard for the world, because the world is under such a cloud of darkness. And if this is hard for you, please hear me. I'm not insulting you. I'm saying this is the reality, that sin clouds our minds so we can't know anything rightly. You can't know God until he says, you're mine. And he shows his light into your heart. And in that light, you see the truth. But that's what you need. And that's how helpless you are. You need God. You need to be known by him. But in your sin and in your rebellion, you've been cut off from all true knowledge. You've been cut off from all true love, because God is the source of knowledge. He is the source of all love. You need God to stoop down and restore you. That infinite God who's everywhere that we're talking about before. You need him to stoop down and restore you. But the wonder of wonders is this. That God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world with a message of salvation. He said, I can restore you. And that sin that's alienated you, I have died on the cross. Jesus said, he sacrificed himself on the Roman cross so that he could pay for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe on him. For you, if you would believe on him today. And in that moment where you see it, you can't fix yourself. What you can do is believe on Jesus. You look back and see Jesus did it all. He even gave you the faith today to believe on him. He said, you're mine from eternity past. He's known you. and you'll experience that, and you'll know that if you'll believe on him. But that's what's most important. If you're to love, if you're to know anything, you must be known by God. And you can't do anything good to make him do it. You just have to see your need and believe on him. And he says, I will never turn anyone away who comes to me. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him today. This is the foundational understanding that we Christians, we still live in, that all we have comes from Christ. This is the foundational understanding that if we are to know anything, it must be rooted in the love of God and directed by his love in us towards others. Whatever we think we know, we must start here. And that's what Paul's saying. You got this question you want to work out. But is your knowledge rooted in the love of God? So you're seeking to bless your brother or sister. And that's a good question for all of us. When we're working it, I got this question I want to work out. Am I working it out so I feel right? Or am I working it out so I can bless my brothers and sisters to edify them so they can know Jesus better? Is our heart right so that we can approach those questions of right or wrong? Well, then Paul moves on. The second point, that's the foundational understanding between the relationship between knowledge and love. Then he goes on to start applying that. Well, what's the foundational truth to be known in this situation? You have a question? What do you need to know in this question? What do you need to know as you think about idols and offerings? Well, so he goes back. He says, therefore, in verse 4, therefore, now that you've considered this topic, now let's think about this. What about eating things sacrificed to idols? Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. But notice again, he doesn't jump to what's right or wrong. He's not going to get there. He's being careful and pastoral. Before he jumps to what's right or wrong about that, he said, wait, there's something else you got to know here. There's something more fundamental that you must know. This truth, look what he says, goes on in verse 4. We know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, but there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. He's saying, however we come down on this discussion of food offered to idols, you got to get this part right. There's only one God. Those idols are not God. There's no God but one. And Paul is referring probably to the Shema, the creedal statement of Israel back in Deuteronomy 6:4. Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. This is the foundation of all true religion. And Paul's making a big point here. You're going to think, yeah, well, duh, Paul, I mean, why are we talking about this now? But he's like, no, we're talking about idols here, and I want you to make sure you understand. There's only one God. Whatever's going on with that idol, it's not a God to you. It's not a God that can save you or help you. There's one God. But then Paul expands that. In the new covenant, we have a deeper understanding of that one true God, this triune expanding statement. So Paul gives a new creedal statement in verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. There's one God, one Father, who from whom are all things, everything. He created all things. He's a source of all, the creator of all, and we exist for him. Everything we do is for him. Every bit of knowledge in your brain is for him. Every ounce of energy in your body is for him. He said, whatever you're thinking about with this idol, you're all gods. There's no other God for you. You exist for him. And there's one Son, this Lord, Jesus Christ. He did all things through him. By whom are all things? We exist through him. God the Father speaks and it creates through his eternal word, the Son, Jesus Christ, creating, redeeming, accomplishing God's purposes. And Paul is certainly not, I hope you see this, we have enough theology here. No, Paul's not saying there's one God and that there's other being, Jesus. He's holding these two parallels. This is the one God, the Father, the one God, the Son. And this is all over the New Testament. Remember John, when he's talking about the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. the word with God. And all things came into being. Well, they came into being. Nothing, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Over and over, it all came into being through the Son of God. And the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, the man, Jesus Christ. The one God is always speaking. And that speaking is the Son of God, the Word of God, eternally coming. There's one God. And we're going to spend eternity marveling at that truth. One Creator God, one Lord, accomplishing his purposes. He just touches on it now. But for Paul, whatever the discussion of idols and food offered to idols is going to be, he wants to be clear about this. There's only one God. But secondly, he's saying, but there are so-called gods. In heaven and on earth, there are rulers and powers. And sometimes those kind of Lord or God can be talking about angels and spirits, and it can be talking about rulers of the world. He's saying there's all kinds of things that pose as God and want you to worship them. A king might want that. A leader might want that. A spirit might want that. But they're so-called gods. They're not true gods. They're powers and principalities. They're not true gods. And Paul here is drawing from an Old Testament tradition of ridiculing the false gods as ineffectual nothings. And boys and girls, you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel when Israel had been, you know, getting into Baal worship. And so he says, all right, you come, you build your altar there, and you put your sacrifice there, and you call out to Baal, and see if it'll rain down fire. They go on for hours, you know. Come on, Baal, come on, remember? And what is Elijah's kind of insulting. He's like, oh, where's Baal? Is he on a journey? Oh, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom. He's being insulting to them. Now, I'm not recommending you go insult other people's religions. This is not very effective. Paul, he was a prophet, and that means sometimes in a conversation we can just be careful. That's what I'm recommending here. But Paul's in that stream. He's saying, look, those gods are not real. They have power, but they're ineffectual. Those gods can't save you. And boys and girls, men and women, our world now, we're not going to go in our context to a room with a wooden idol and say, oh, would you save me? But we go to a lot of other things and do that. We go to people, we go to money, we go to power. We do a lot of things, right? And none of those can save. Paul said, those are all false gods, so-called gods. None of those have power to save you. There's only one God. You can only look to one God. Whatever you do about eating your food here, make sure you're right about this. That mute, dumb idol is nothing that can help you. Now, it's going to be dangerous. He's going to talk about how they're demons in chapter 10. Yeah, that's still dangerous. It's just not God. It can't help you. Don't look anywhere but God for salvation, for purpose, and for meaning. But in God, where we have knowledge and everything makes sense, there is purpose and meaning and life and joy and knowledge and love. So the foundational truth that we have to get before he wants to talk about, yet again, what to do with the question of things sacrificed to idols is, know this. Whatever you think about that idol, there's only one God. Don't let it deceive you. There's only one God. Then in third point, the foundational principle of love to be applied. If that's the one thing he wants us to know first, now how is love going to take that knowledge and apply it to others? How does love apply that knowledge? And this is the second half of the chapter, verses 7 through 13. For Paul, the question often comes down, how do you treat those who are weak? But in this section, it gets a little complicated. Because usually when Paul's talking about weak, you have two categories of people, right? The weak and the strong, right? In this section, there's nobody strong. He never uses the word strong, and I don't think he thinks anybody's strong. He has weak people, and then people that think they know something, but nobody's doing really well. All right? So there's weak, and then there's the knowers. They know something, and they're reckless with their knowledge, and that's not strength. Okay? So let's consider both of those really quickly. Let's consider the weak. Now, first, this is really important. And this, I had to think about this quite a bit. It is not weak to have a rightly trained conscience. It is not weakness to have a rightly trained conscience. That's not the problem with these people here. Paul had probably taught them they should not eat in an idol's temple. He probably taught them that they should not eat food they knew was sacrificed to idols. Remember in the Jerusalem Council, this is Acts 15, the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And what are we going to say to these new Gentile believers? We're going to send them a letter. One of the first things they said, it's good for us that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. That's what you're going to teach to all the Gentiles. Stay away from those things sacrificed to idols. But not only was that in the Jerusalem council, in the book of the Revelation, two of the churches, Christ charges them with eating food sacrificed to idols. The church of Pergamum in Revelation 2:14, I have a few things against you, Christ is saying, because you have there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. To the church of Thyatira, Christ says, verse 20 of chapter 2, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. They were probably taught, and Paul is certainly going to say in verse 10, chapter 10, flee from idolatry. Don't go into the idol's temple. Don't eat there. Don't eat things that you know are sacrificed to idols. Don't join with demons. He's not going to expound that till chapter 10. That's not his point now. But what I want you to notice, it's not that these people had a conscience that said, I think that's wrong. That was a rightly trained conscience. That's not why they were weak. There was another issue. They were weak because they hadn't fully realized the one truth, that there's only one God, that those idols have no power. They were weak because they were tempted to fall back into idol worship. Now, the people who were knowers, they could go into the idol temple and they could eat whatever they wanted, and they were like, that's nothing. I'm not going to worship that. The weak person couldn't do that. Now, look at verse 7. Paul explains this. Not all men have this knowledge that there's one God and those idols are nothing. They don't have that. Now, these are Christians, so they have that partially. They understand the truth there's one God, but they haven't absorbed that. They're not strong in that. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, that means that they're still thinking that idol's a real God. They know it's not. That's their custom. They can be drawn back into that. They eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They have a custom that the idols are real gods. And even though they know they're not, their consciences are weak. And they could be tempted to fall back into idol worship and thus destroyed. Look at verses 10 and 11. For if someone, that weak person who has that conscience, they haven't quite fully imbibed that, they see you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple. Oh, look at me, I can eat here, it's nothing. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. That's a little confusing because usually it's good to be strengthened. But what Paul's saying is here that what you're doing is you're emboldening them to do something against their conscience, and that's drawing them back into idol worship, their old pattern of sin, and they eat to their ruin. Now, this is a wonderful example to us that you don't always have to say everything. So Paul is not dealing with the theological doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Right? He's just not touching on that. He's not dealing with the reality that God sovereignly preserves all his chosen people. He's talking about their experience and talking about our hearts towards one another. Are we concerned for one another? He's saying that through your bad behavior and your lack of love, you could be tempting a brother to fall away from Christ. You could put it positively that God preserves his people often through our love as we protect one another and we don't allow one another to fall down to that temptation. When we think of God preserving us so that we don't fall away as a true believer, it's not like there's some miraculous change in us that it was impossible for us to fall away. I still have my sinful heart. But God is determined not to let anything come into my life that would allow me to fall away. And sometimes that's you and me. So he's saying, do you love your brother enough to not to tempt them to fall away because they might still be weak? But may God use you to keep your brother, keep your sister safe. Can you take that? Can you put that in your heart? When you think about your brothers and sisters and the choices you're making, can God use me to help me keep my brothers and sisters safe? Don't let me ever be a temptation for my brother and sister to fall away. when I'm playing with sin, well, what would happen if my brother or sister saw this? Would that tempt them to fall away? Maybe I feel like I'm not falling away. I got my grasp to play with this. It's still sin. But maybe my brother or sister, that would maybe their ruin. They eat to their ruin. That's what Paul wants you to wrestle with, wants the Corinthians to wrestle with. What's our heart attitude to one another? So the weak person here, they're not those who have, it's not about their conscience. It's about how they fully apply the truth of the one true God, and they're progressing in that knowledge, but they're still weak. And that should give us sympathy for other brothers and sisters as they're converted. Paul's saying these converted people are still wrestling with that. I mean, they know there's one true God and that God isn't real, but their custom is such that they still struggle with it. So people still struggle, even struggle to get it all right. Let's have mercy and encourage one another and strengthen one another. So that's the weak. But now let's consider the knowers, the people that think they know something. These people know that there is only one God and the idols are nothing. They know that, verse 8, that food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat or the better if we do eat. The food by itself cannot be tainted by the idol sacrifice. It can't do. It's not like someone could sneak into your house with a steak that's been sacrificed to an idol and you didn't know that, and then you eat it and all of a sudden you're sinning. No! The food can't commend you to God. What's going on in your heart? Why are you eating what you're eating? But they take that truth, oh, that food by itself can't make me sin. That food doesn't commend me to God. They had true knowledge that the idol was nothing, but they're using their knowledge to justify their actions. You know, Paul, he's told us not to go into that temple. That's demon worship. I shouldn't have anything to do with that. But it's nothing. So I can take my right and I can go play with the sin. Don't we all do that? So often we're excusing our sin. Oh, but I know I shouldn't do this, but God's going to forgive me. God's got grace. The grace can abound, right? May it never be, as Paul would say. May it never be. That's what they're doing here, I think. They felt like they had a truth in their mind, and it was making them claim rights and liberties they didn't really have, ignoring their brothers. So I think with Paul, he's not really dealing with whether it's right or wrong yet, but he's going to say, what are you doing? You think you have this right. More importantly, what are you going to do with it? Verse 9, take care of this so-called liberty of yours. Take care of that liberty, that it does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So he's saying, watch out. Be careful. Be careful with those rights you think you have, with that knowledge spinning around in your head. Be careful with what you think you know. Are you just using it to justify your actions? And for them, there was a lot of pressure to go into the temple, especially in Corinth. We talked about that in the Sunday school classes. Corinth was this major city with lots of stuff going on. It's powerful. And if you wanted to be about with the powerful people, you had to be in the idols' temples, because that's where they ate, and that's where all the hobnobbing took place, and that's where all the movers and shakers were hanging out. The power brokers met in those places, and if you didn't go there, you were cut out of that whole system, cut out of the spheres of influence. The lifestyle of the powerful people was deeply intertwined with the idol worship of the day. So those people who had that knowledge, they're using their knowledge to justify their behavior. It's really nothing. I can still have that life and connect with all those people because that's where they are, and there's really nothing. So I can use my knowledge to justify my behavior, not caring what it does to my brothers and my sisters. But Paul, he's being very pastoral here. He's building his argument. He's dealing with the outward sin. He's going to deal with the outward sin issue later. He says, before he even gets to that, he wants to deal with their hearts. So he's like saying, for argument's sake, let's say you have that right. Let's say you have the right to go into that temple. You had the liberty to eat that meat. But even if that were true, those people who knew those things, their disregard for their brothers was itself a sin. So even if you were right about that, the way you're treating your brothers and sisters and disregarding them, that was sin. Look at verse 12. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it was weak, you sin against Christ. And that's what Paul's real big point is. For those knowers who thought they knew something, justifying their behavior, the big issue for Paul here was, look what you're doing. You're sinning against Christ as you disregard your brothers and sisters. And that's why this is so important and so serious. How do you use your knowledge? Because if we're using it for ourselves, we're disregarding our brothers and sisters. Paul's saying that's anti-Christian. Especially when we're going away, that's away from where it's safe and we're pulling people along with us. Anti-Christian. What are you going to do with your knowledge? This lack of love was a sin against Christ. See how seriously Paul takes that? So Paul gives then his own example. What does knowledge look like when that love is applied? What does it look like when love is applied to your knowledge? Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that it will not cause my brother to stumble. And notice in that section, he doesn't even have to talk about it, whether it's right or wrong to eat it. So that's not the first question. When love is applied to my knowledge, I know I have this, but does it bless my brothers? Is it helpful or is it hurtful? Will it push them away from Christ? Will it bring them to Christ? Use all of my knowledge, whatever God's given me, to bless and help others. I will not cause my brother to stumble. This is the foundational principle. It's sacrificial love. And the foundation is love. The foundation is love. If our behaviors are going to change, the heart must change. We must have Christ as our goal, as our model. And following him, we can consider what is true and right, and then take that knowledge and come to truly experience it, come to truly know it by using it to build up others in love. Brothers and sisters, so what are you going to do with your knowledge? In our congregation, God has blessed us with a whole lot of knowledge. We have men gifted in all kinds of careers, men and women with long careers doing beautiful, good things, hard things. We have women training up children, fathers training their children, loving wives, lots of knowledge about how to do those things. We have knowledge about the scriptures. What are we going to do with our knowledge? What will you do with your knowledge? Will you use your knowledge so you love God more and edify others? Or use it for yourself. Yeah, look, my family was great, but those guys, they don't have it up together. I'm just going to judge them. Am I using it to love them? Encourage them. I have this knowledge of the Bible. They're all wrong about that. I got my stuff right, so I can do it. Am I going to encourage them? And I really need to press your consciences here. Are we playing with sin? Even the sin of pride in our own hearts, allowing ourselves to go down a path, I'm okay. How much is our pride? An unwatched, pride, unregulated pride. How much does that tempt our brothers and sisters to pride? It's okay to feel that way about yourself and feel puffed up about your knowledge. Is our sin and our knowledge allowing our sin, is that causing a brother to stumble? What are you going to do with your knowledge? We have a lot to consider as a church. What's the right path? What's the right direction? How do we see each other? We've been talking about confessions. If we're to glorify God in any of these decisions, we must have this foundation of love. And from that love, we consider and can think and encourage each other with the truth that God has taught each of us so that we are all growing up together. Because love edifies. Love feeds. It builds up. So are you edifying others with your knowledge, or are you using your knowledge for yourself? And just a little quick test. If you're using your knowledge to edify others, you're loving them and you're encouraging them forward. When we have one of the warning signs that I'm using my knowledge for me is I start getting really frustrated when others aren't on the same page. You're going too slow because you don't know what I know. That makes me angry. Or you're going too fast because you don't know what I know. Or you've changed, or you haven't changed. And I'm frustrated because you're not with me. The point isn't you're with me. The point is, are we together in Jesus Christ? God has given me that knowledge, whatever knowledge I have or think I have. Am I using it to bind us together, to draw us together? Because every time we think of anything, it's going to be this is where the fractures are displayed. What are we using our knowledge for? To bind us together or to push us apart? Love edifies. Love builds up. And Christ, my brothers and sisters, is worthy. He is worthy of every thought. He is worthy of every word. He is worthy of every deed. And in all the ways we failed, all the ways I failed this week, and all the ways you failed this week, in Jesus Christ there's forgiveness, and there's hope, and there's life. May if this convicts you, as it convicts me, too often my knowledge is for me. May God have mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, good Lord. And may it change us. Let's not stay here, but change us to grow together and live in Christ. Believe on him and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you, for you are great, for you are worthy, for you are glorious. We love you, and we seek with all of our hearts to follow you. Oh, so we do it so weakly and so pitifully. But Lord, that's our heart, and it's our heart because you've given us that heart. And so now, God, we pray by your Spirit, would you work in us? Would you fuel us? Would you give us a greater sense of Jesus and his glory and his beauty so that we live more for him and less for ourselves, so we work to build each other up. Help us, O Lord. Bless us in Jesus Christ. We ask it. Amen.